Well, good evening to you all. And we praise God that we can hear his word through the word of prophecy and through the songs, and thank God that he speaks to us. He's a speaking God. And there is no one, there is no other, the gods of the heathen are not gods. If we look at them, we realize there is none comes anywhere near what we, the exalted or loving God that we see in our scriptures. I want to turn you back where we were this morning to Acts of the Apostles, and we finished with Stephen loving his enemies as he died. You remember that? He prayed for his enemies even as he died. And what a transformed man he was. I have a theory that Stephen was the most spirit-filled man in the book of Acts. Now, there's no competition in the book of Acts, and it's not really a relevant question, but he is somehow set forth as an example of a spirit-filled man. But also we have in chapter 8, the next chapter, we have his close friend, Philip. They were friends together, they worked together on the soup and roll table, and they gave out the soup and the roll and so on, and they didn't favor anybody. They didn't give clotted cream to anybody. The visitors didn't get any clotted cream. We will just mention that in passing. But let's read a bit about Philip, because Philip is we don't see as much about Philip. We know that he was like Stephen because the seven men had similar qualities. They were all full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and men of good report, and so on. But here in chapter 8, we see that the persecution of Stephen, the death of Stephen, was a trigger for evangelism. I think that when people are not evangelizing, God has to give triggers to help that happen, and sometimes we don't follow them. But really, we must remember that the Holy Spirit is given to us to evangelize. You shall be witnesses, Jesus said. You, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses. All through, both locally, sometimes we forget that, and I guess sometimes we get a bit discouraged because British people aren't that open. That was my experience. It's hard to even broach the subject, but anyway, we're still to remember and pray, and if we have that ability, and if we have a gift of evangelism, there are some who can do it, but we are to be evangelists, and this is we are to do the work of an evangelist. So the persecution spread. It spread quite suddenly. That's the way God seems to work. He seems to turn a corner and everything changes. And that's what happens in chapter 8 through the death of Stephen. There's a corner, and that will happen in our lives, that God will take us to something and everything will suddenly change. It says in verse 4, and by the way, Philip wasn't the only one who went down to Samaria. It tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that many believers were scattered, or all the believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so Philip wasn't the only one. We just don't know the other stories. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city, or a city, to this city of Samaria. There were many cities in Samaria, a number, and we don't know which one. It doesn't say. But he went to a city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. The multitudes, with one accord, what a response, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. It's hard to imagine such an occasion in Britain, isn't it? But I was reading the biography of Gypsy Smith. He was in Stoke and he hired a circus tent, I think it was. And the mayor came along because he'd heard of his ministry. And he preached, I don't know how many nights. The people came in great numbers. And I think about 14,000 people were saved. Wow, do it again, Lord. Do it again. It can happen. It can happen. Suddenly everything can change. And those were in times of great illiteracy. People didn't read very much. People, they were working class people who came. And they were saved in great numbers. Well, he went down and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Remember, Philip is not an apostle. At least we don't think he was. He's an evangelist. There is no greater calling than the one you've got. What would be the point of thinking, oh, well, I could be an apostle? Well, what's the point? Just be who you are. And that's the greatest calling you could ever have, is just to be who you are. And it's a very deep thought, and you can write this in your notes. You can't be anybody else. I think that's one of the problems with the world, that everybody's trying to be somebody else, wishing there was somebody else. And we want to be like those people we see. I don't think we want to be like Hollywood, but you know, lots of people in the world want to be like Hollywood actors or celebrities with all that they've got. But actually, if you look at it, they're messed up. And many of them want to be like you. They wish they look at you and, oh, if only they could have a quiet life in that little beautiful Devon village or something. You know, they think, oh, everybody wants to be somebody else, but you can't be. That's a deep thought, isn't it? You can only be who you are. And that's a very big thing when you come to rest in your own soul and say, I am who I am by the grace of God. I'm not going to be anybody else. I'm just who I am. God loves me and I'm different. You're very quirky, some of you. Very quirky. I won't look at anybody. But, you know, some of you are very quirky and very odd. And, of course, I'm very normal. I heard a loud guffaw somewhere. But, you see, we have to realize that God has taken quirky people and put us together. And we're all on some kind of spectrum, I guess. just that we haven't been diagnosed yet. anyway, moving on quickly. So he is an evangelist and he is different. They're all different. Now, remember again that he was a deacon. I call him that. As we said this morning, that's a Greek word and it just means in English servant. He was a servant. And he served tables, and God, because he was faithful in that, gave him more gifts and used him, and wonderful it is. And it says in verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. What a revival. And there was great joy in that city. Why was there joy? I think we can quite simply say there was the joy of salvation. There was the joy of salvation. Christ was revealed. They believed in Christ. They believed in his forgiveness. They were justified by faith and they were accepted. And they were a real mixed bunch of people, the Samaritans. They had funny beliefs. So I think it wouldn't be difficult to realize how strange their beliefs were. They had a temple in Samaria, and they believed they were special, more than the Jews in Jerusalem, and they were separated, but they had beliefs, and they had some strange beliefs about Moses. They were waiting for the Messiah, but they were a funny group of people, and they'd intermarried, and there was all kinds of things going wrong there, as you can tell from this description of what happened when he preached. But God somehow made them know that through his son, the death of his son, they were accepted. They were saved. And the Holy Spirit must have been working, great things revealed, great things done in their hearts. They were saved. Let's read on. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed. Now, in our day, that might be the scientists. Everybody gives heed to the scientists. You know, what do the scientists say? Well, the scientists say, oh, we come from the apes or something. You know, they say something like that. It's very authoritative. It's taught in the universities. It's taught in schools. I think a lot of people grow up in our country and they have never heard of anything other than evolution. So they're not guilty because they believe it, because they never heard anything else. The guilty ones are, chief guilty is Charles Darwin, because he knew better. He even said in one of his books, he said, if I can't find a satisfactory explanation for the I, my whole theory will fall. And of course, there is no evolution. There's no explanation for the human eye. But here's what Darwin went on to say. He said, and when I see a peacock's feather, I feel physically sick. Why? Because a peacock's feather has an imitation eye on it. And I love to show imitation in nature. If I'm ever talking, I don't know much about evolution and creation, but I know this: there is imitation in nature. So there's a leaf insect, there's a stick insect, and there are insects. There's one moth. When you look at it, you see the face of a fox, two eyes and a snout and teeth, painted on the back of a moth. Well, how did the moth ever get a friend to paint that on his back? He probably went to one of these village fetes where there was face painting or something. Well, no, I'm mocking, but that's not fair. But the point is that moth, there's no way, there's no consciousness, it doesn't even know what it looks like. It's never looked in a mirror. It's just, where's it come from? And there are other things imitation in nature that are simply proofs of some, and that's what Darwin said. When I see a peacock's feather, I feel sick, because he said, how could I ever explain that something would imitate an eye? An eye is formed, but how would somebody imitate it? Anyway, that's interesting. That's the great power today, and the great power is scientific materialism. And it's had its day, it's creaking, and it doesn't satisfy human need. It doesn't meet the deep, eternal questions. It can't. And by God's grace, there'll be other things that people will hear and see of God's great power. And that man, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So hundreds, maybe thousands of people were baptized, a real revival, just like in Stoke with that man. And I guess when he preached in the 1880s, Darwin had been around for about 40 years, but people just believed back then, and maybe we'll see it again by God's grace. Maybe there is a quiet wave going through our nation and people are being saved in great numbers by God's grace. We may see it. Then Simon himself also believed, this sorcerer. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. These two great leaders in the New Testament church in Jerusalem, apostles, people who'd been with Jesus for 3 years, now had been in the revival, people, two men greatly gifted, and when they had come down, they prayed for the believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. So the gifts of Philip were to evangelize, to bring repentance, and so on, salvation, but not to bring an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. His gifts were limited. And Philip could recognize that. He didn't think that this was a threat to him. He could recognize there are more gifted people than he. And whoever we are, and however great or small our gifts, we will always find people more gifted and always perhaps differently gifted for different situations. We have to recognize it, and that's part of the marks of a spirit-filled man, Philip, that he could recognize, I need these other men. We need one another. We cannot work as loners in the kingdom of God. And one of the great tragedies, I think, of the church is when evangelists work their side and teachers work their side, and they don't work together. So you have churches that excel in evangelism and others that excel in teaching. But we need them together, because the evangelized people need to be taught, and the people who've got teaching gift need people to teach. Pretty obvious. We must work together. And if you don't have many evangelists to work with you, invite them in. Don't invite always the same style of preaching. Long pause. Don't do it. Get different gifts in. There are five ministries. Get some different ones in. Don't keep on going around the same treadmill. You know, you're not going to invite me again, are you? No. For many reasons. But anyway, it's okay. So they've got the different gifts. They could see it. We need the different gifts. And that we don't, it says, do all have the gifts of healing? What's the answer? No. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Oh. Yeah, there aren't. We don't all have the same gifts, and we're all different. So anyway. So then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I want to come back to that moment. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he took out his bag and he took out a big brick of US dollars, about 10,000. And he said to Peter, he offered him the brick of money, you know, $20,000. And he said, give me this power, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't seem to be asking for the gift of healing or casting out of demons. He wanted this gift to minister the Holy Spirit. He could see something was really special about this ministry, and he asked, I don't know why he didn't ask for the others, but Peter, demonstrating a man full of the Holy Spirit, said to him, your money go to hell with you. Now, you, that's a loose translation. It says, your money perish. And you'll remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that they who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But here he says, your money perish with you. And he kind of rebukes this man with such a strong rebuke. You're hell bound. Your ways are really wrong. And God has to take a heavy hammer to, because some nuts are hard to crack. And this man needed it. And he needed a strong rebuke, because he was slipping, sliding into the kingdom of God. He thought he could get in. Let me read some more. You'll see what he could get in without repentance. Well, let's just read it. Your money go to hell with you, perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. This is the apostolic word of knowledge. Why? Because your heart is not right in the sight of God. It's a great statement. You are not right with God. There's fire and thunder in that statement. You're not right with God. Why? He said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought, the single thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And the apostle points out that there is a thought in the heart. When you think of the heart, think of it like this, that the heart is a place where a river flows. And the mind is a place where lots of stars twinkle, and thoughts pass. That's the mind. But the heart is a river. You can put it another way. Martin Luther said, you can't stop birds flying over your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. You see, he's talking about a single thought that was the river of this man's heart. He wasn't saying this is just a little thought, he's saying there is a river in you, a thought, and pray God if the thought, the direction of your heart may be forgiven you, because God wants to forgive. Now, that dominating carnality, what is it in this man? Well, we'll read a bit more. If perhaps the thought of your heart may, why doesn't he say shall be forgiven you. Why does he say may be forgiven you? Because he's pointing out to this man, and it's a word of knowledge to him, that he is presumptuous. He thinks, I can just do this, da-da-da-da, and I'll get right with God. But here Peter says, don't think you're in control. You need mercy to be saved. Salvation is not a product of the human will. Most people would not even think that for a moment. But here this man has become so self-important, probably because of his past. He's become so impervious to things. Nobody's ever challenged him, perhaps. Maybe he's always been the big name, the big boss, important. And he thinks, oh, all I'll do is I'll do this, and then I'll be right again. As if he could save himself by a prayer. Now, we know that we get saved through a prayer. But it isn't something we do. It's something we receive from the mercy of God. This is why the Bible says in Romans chapter 9, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. If you approach God as an equal, you're in for a shock. Because God says, I am the sovereign Lord. This isn't a big negotiation. And when you meet with God, you're meeting with the one who will never compromise. He does no deals. That's a big word in modern politics. He does no deals. God has established the basis of salvation, and it is the blood of his Son. And we are invited to benefit from the power of his blood if we will plead it. And God will show mercy upon us. But this man needed to know, it's not just a thing you can quickly do. And you can't, oh, well, that means I can go back and sin and it'll be all right. I'll just do this and get over it. That attitude is, it's got an element of truth in it, because it is true we can, God has provided for our sin. But we must not become presumptuous and dismiss the preciousness of the blood and the cost that God has gone to give us this gift of salvation. So he tells him to repent. He said, and then he said, Peter says, I see into your heart. Basically, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, those are big things, by the way, we've just read, poisoned by bitterness. I'm sure we've used this example here before, that a bitter person is somebody who's resentful and full of poison and they're hurt and they're angry with other people, and they sit there sipping every day from poison, and the people that they want to hurt through, they think that they, by being bitter, are going to destroy their enemies. But actually, the only person you destroy is yourself. Bitterness is an inward poison that is the mark of a heart that does not know how to say thank you. A bitter heart is an unthankful heart. He's poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken come upon me. He asked for prayer. But what I notice is the apostles did not lay hands on him and pray. Why? Because this man had to pray himself. The Bible says, Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say that if someone calls on the name of the Lord for you, that you shall be saved. When somebody can call on the name of the Lord for you, yes, that's true. And I'm sure you're calling on the name of the Lord for people. But if your prayer could work their salvation, that would be great. But what you're praying is that they will call on the name of the Lord. And believe me, there is no limit to what that salvation will accomplish. I love the story from Cambodia where this girl, she was about 16. She became a Christian as a young girl, and she was to marry by arrangement, arranged marriage in Cambodia. And she prayed and said, "Lord, give me a Christian husband." There were no men, so she married. Well, she prayed, at least she said, "Let him be a man who will be open to you." So she was married to a man, and he was very open, and he was a Buddhist, and he had amulets, charms, and gods, and little things, household gods around that he had there, and he prayed to them, and he believed the gospel that she told him, and she prayed for him and all this, but and he believed, but somehow he didn't change. Then he realized he was held by spirits of darkness through these idols and through charms and things that he had, and so he took this all these gods and these art charms. He took them to a bridge over a river, and he threw them into the river. It was a big river, deep, and they were gone. So he repented. And as soon as he did it, he was attacked by spirits. They came upon him and they tormented him. He went home in a deep depression, voices screaming in his head. And he spent the night praying, and he cried out to God. And about 3 in the morning, this man cried out from the depths of his heart the name Jesus. He cried out to Jesus, called on the name of the Lord. And as he cried out from the depths of him, suddenly there was a great whoosh and they were gone. And the Holy Spirit changed him. You see, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the man said, "Pray for me." And I'm sure the apostles said, "Yeah, we'll pray for you." But you've got to pray this prayer. You've got to call from the depths. And you may not yet be convinced, Mr. Simon, how much you need to change. The things you've been relying on, the position you've held, the throne you made yourself, the arrogance you've got as a way of life. You've sat as a king in your own house, and now you've got to change, and it's going to take an earthquake of repentance in you. What convinces me that sometimes people repent and they break through a little, and they need deeper repentance to really break through, because they've become such a king in their castle. And they've got to be knocked off that throne. Or better still, fall from your throne. Fall on your knees. Fall on your knees and say, "Oh God, forgive me for my arrogance, my presumption, my self-will. I've even taken sin into the prayer closet." Prayed in a way that really offends. That's what this man was doing. Look at him offering money to the apostles. What was going on in his head? And that's the great thing in this chapter. This man had been baptized and he had not repented. Now, you could say, the apostles might have said, well, he's demon-possessed. They didn't say that. They didn't say, you are under a power of a demon. You might have thought they would have said that. It's astonishing how little Jesus said that. The woman of Samaria, divorced 5 times, and she was there in, you know, really hurt, messed. I'm sure there was lots of demonic influence in her life. But Jesus didn't say, you're demon-possessed here, let me set you free. He didn't say that. And this man, as dark and as mixed up his past was, they didn't say that. They said, what you need is not deliverance. You need it, but not the kind you think. You need repentance. Radical, deep repentance. And the Bible talks of a repentance unto life. And I think of the time when the oil workers drill down, they drill through rock and sand, and they say, there's nothing there, it's not going to work, there's no oil down there. They drill, and then whoosh, and the geyser of oil begins to flow. It bursts up. When you repent unto life, repentance unto, you strike oil. You strike oil, and it comes up under pressure. The water that I shall give you shall be in you a well of water springing up unto eternal life. In worship, in faith, in prayer, you'll be different. You'll change. Get there and pray right. Pray through. That's what the apostles were saying to this man. Pray through. And you'll know that, I'm sure I've mentioned this to you before, that repentance is a way of life. There's a pastor in America, Tim Keller. He's died of two years ago, I think. But he said, he died in his 70s, he'd been a pastor for 40, 50 years. He said that for a long period in his life, he used to take an hour to repent every Tuesday morning. And when you listen to him preach, you can hear the voice of God. And he's not a dry soul. But you see, the soul that doesn't repent gets dry. It's because we go back and we keep our heart humble. We keep our ways clear. We, Lord, search me. See if there be in me any wicked way. Lead me in the way everlasting. You neglect that place, you grow dry. The well seems to dry up. You see, the answer to sin is that you, in repentance, you make room for the Holy Spirit to flow. When the Holy Spirit stops flowing, you've got to ask yourself, why? Why am I not flowing in prayer, in love, in good works, in joy? Why am I not flowing? Don't just say, oh, it's the time, there's not revival going on. You know, you know that revival is a great thing if it should sweep across the country. But don't ever, ever think that the fact that we're not in revival means that God is not moving. Elijah prayed and said to the Lord, he said, Lord, I'm the only one left. Oh, God said, no, there's 7,000 you don't know about who won't bow the knee to Baal, and they are alive. 7,000 in a nation as small as Israel. It's a big number. And there are thousands of people alive to God, walking with God, hearing his voice, in the joy of salvation, loving him, evangelizing, moving, changing. They're there. Be one of them. Be one of them. Don't let the spirit of the age tell you this isn't what's happening today. It's happening. Rise above it all. Throw off the spirit of the age and be a living Christian. Be alive unto God. Are we saying this gospel only works in certain circumstances? It works wherever and whenever. It works through repentance and faith. Dig the well if it's blocked. Dig it. And until you strike oil. That's that man. Now let's go back to this prayer of salvation, because in chapter 8 we've got this joy in the city. What was the joy in the city? What's the joy? Well, this joy, let's turn to another scripture to see this joy. Let's turn to, I realize our time's really gone, but I'm just going to go on for a little bit. Luke chapter 15, look at joy. This is joy. Remember those mixed up people of the Samaritans? And then you've got in this Luke 15, it talks about there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's a great shout of joy in heaven when somebody repents. And there's joy that repeated. And then what we get in chapter 15 is the prodigal son. And you meet him, he comes to his father and he says, Dad, he says, you've got a really nice lifestyle, and I want you to sell up and give me my inheritance now. Now, I don't know how he said it, whether his father suspected this boy wasn't reliable, but he sold up and he gave the money to his son, who went into he gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions, which he had not earned, which were from the father, with prodigal living. I don't know if the father heard about it. Oh, I was in the city, I saw him, he was drunk. I met a, I remember when I was at college, there was one night I heard this man groaning in the garden outside my window. I went outside, there was a man, his trousers were down, he was emptying his bowels and vomiting. He was blind drunk. I've never seen a man so blind drunk. He was studying law at university. I guess he's a judge now. No, don't worry, I picked him up and brought him in and washed him down. He didn't know. He was too far gone. Put him in my own bed. When the cleaner came to clean the house, because it was the last day of term, she came into my room, she thought I'd gone mad because she could smell booze everywhere. And this, and then she realized it wasn't me. He heard, oh, he's drunk. And he's had so many relate. He's known. He's on drugs. He's always with the women in that area. What did it do to the father? He is this, my son. And then he is maybe, I don't know if he heard, but maybe didn't hear this, there was a famine in that land. He began to be in want. He went into the fields to feed swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. His head is in the pig's trough. And he's feeding alongside the pigs. And he's got the nature of a pig. He'll eat anything. He's eaten anything. He's looked at anything. He's gone. He's lost. And then when he came to himself, he said, and then when he came to himself, I love that phrase because it means he was insane. And his insanity left him. Now, he wasn't insane, but he was lost in a madness of sin. And there is utter madness in sin. It doesn't make any sense. The wages of sin is death, that's the Bible verse, but it's also true when you look around. Look at the misery of it, the emptiness, the loneliness, the hurt of it, the darkness of it. It's madness. He came to himself, he said, even the hired servants have bread enough, and I'm dying with hunger. So he said, I will arise. And this is the point when he makes a decision, I will arise and go. That's the great moment of repentance. We are lost until we repent. We're found when we repent. So I will arise, and he goes to, and I say, I'll say this, and he's got his long prayer there, and his prayer is, make me, just make me. I'll sleep in the dormitory, the bunks. I'll sleep down there. I'm not a son. And then he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. And remember, the father knows where he's been, what he's done. His father saw him and had compassion and ran. We never read of God running. Jesus never ran anywhere. But in spirit, God runs. Who does he run to? The repenting soul. He runs to a repenting soul. He ran. He fell on his neck. And he kissed him. Now, at this point, he doesn't know much about what's going on in the son's heart. He doesn't know. The son begins to pray. But you see, look at this. He fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, I want you to know that is the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. Remember what we said over the weekend? We said that the Shekinah glory that was on Adam when he was being created, he was lifeless. He was just a shape. A human form, and the Shekinah glory came over him, and God breathed into him the breath of life. And that's Adam's creation. But when you get to the cross, this is now God coming on the Shekinah glory, coming on the filth and degradation and horror of darkness of the human condition. It's different. When the father embraces his son, there's a stink on this boy. There's a stench. There is a stink in his heart, in his mind. But what happens is the father runs and falls on this son and kisses him. That's the Shekinah glory. That's what happens when you repent. Father says, I'm taking you back as my son. It's an embrace. It's a demonstration of the love of God, because I'll tell you, one of the worst things about sin is that we lose the knowledge of God's love. That's what we've lost. And to restore it takes the cross. Because God has to pour his love upon sinners. That's what he did on the cross. And he falls on his neck and kisses him. And the son tries to pray, but the father interrupts and says to his servants, bring out the best. Bring the best. Put it on him. Give him my ring, or the credit card, the platinum credit card. Give him the ring. Not much on it now because my son wasted half of it, but the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And the older son was in the field as he came and drew near. He heard music and dancing. Merry heart doth good like medicine. But a heavy heart is constantly sick. If you've lost the joy, you're sick. You need a tonic. You need to drink deeply of a great tonic. Joy. Well, what was the joy? It was the joy of the Father and the Son. Unable to grasp this greatness of love that has never changed, and nothing we do can diminish that love. Because God is love. With everlasting love, I have loved you, says the scripture. I have loved you with an everlasting love. How does it go on? I've loved you with an everlasting love and with, I can't remember the phrase, it's with loving cords I have drawn you. God drawing sinners in, draws us back to himself. Why? Because he wants us to know we are. You know, when he clothed his son like this, when I get clothed with the love of God, you know what happens when I come before the Lord? He says to me, and he says to you the same thing. It's in the scriptures, it's in John 17, it's in different places. But what God is saying is, Les, I love you with the same love I love my son Jesus. It's the same love. That's why there was joy in the city. They were loved. They'd never been loved before. They'd been extorted and abused and used and all this, but now they were loved. There was great joy in the city. There was abundance of outpouring. There was great joy in the city, and they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit yet. Why? I don't know. Because the apostles didn't come and say, you need to repent. They told Simon that, but they didn't tell the people that. They said, all you need to do is receive, because the Shekinah glory is going to come over you, upon you, and you're going to know an even greater baptism of joy. You think you know what joy is? There's a lot more coming. joy. Hallelujah. What this is what makes people jealous of Christians. Joy. Joy isn't dependent on circumstances. It's inside you. It wells up. It's an assurance. There may be days when you weep for some reason, but underneath it all is this hope, this joy. God is going to come through. And so there's this joyful people, and the apostles come and say, oh, well, we don't need to preach to you again. We just need to pray for you. You're already justified. You're already full of joy of salvation. You're rejoicing in your Savior. Now, look, God wants to come upon you and just receive. Why can I receive the Holy Spirit? Because Christ died to make me worthy. Nothing I do can earn the Holy Spirit. I cannot earn a single blessing from God. God doesn't owe me anything. And God doesn't owe you anything. You could say, are you entitled to this? Are you entitled to that? You're entitled to nothing. You may have walked with the Lord faithfully for 50 years. It does not make you entitled to any blessing. There's only one reason God will bless you. It's because his son died for you. The feeling of entitlement, of being a better person, is actually a smoke and mirrors and a deception. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit. But do you? Do you think you do? Do you think you could earn the Holy Spirit? No. He's a gift. And as far as I know, Christmas gift, when I give my presents to my children at Christmas, I don't say, now go and wash up the dishes before you get the present. There are dads like that. But God isn't like that. He said, if you, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. What an aside, you being evil. How much more shall your heavenly Father give as a gift the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The Shekinah glory. Well, we've got to finish now, haven't we? Time's gone on. And you've been very patient. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Where are you going to pray? Well, if you've got full of self, you've got a bit of emptying to do. If you've got some secret sins, you've got some emptying to do. Elisha said to the woman, he said, bring vessels, bring vessels. And they bring, but there was one condition, the vessels had to be empty. I guess clean too. You can't clean yourself, but you can clear stuff out. Do it now then. Do it quick. You go there with the Lord and just let him touch you and change you. Let him know that he forgives you. He justifies you. And he declares you worthy to receive all heaven's blessing. How much of the Holy Spirit do you want? Do you want the whole influence of the Spirit? The whole influence of the Holy Spirit. The impartation of life, of gifts, of joy, power. Freely ask. Freely receive. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no barrier. There's no season we're waiting for. Receive the Holy Spirit. Believe God. Believe God. We need an outpouring on on each one of us, every one of us, and as a church together, as a body, we need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Come upon us, Lord. We're turning to you not with self-justification, not with anything that we present, except the blood of Christ that justifies us and makes us worthy to receive the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Change us, Lord. Do great things. Do great things. And like that Father, oh Father, kisses in the heart. Lord Jesus, let the love of the Father be so real to every one of us. This bedrock of blessing, the Father loves me. With the same love he loves Jesus. If he can get you to that place where his arms are around you, and you know his touch to reset you, change you. Do it, Lord. Thank you. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Do it, Lord. Do it here. Do it tonight. Do it to everyone in this room individually. Everyone, me, everyone. Pour out the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Life-changing love of God. Delivering love of God. Washing, praise your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Rejoice. Let joy be your portion tonight. Thank you, Jesus.
Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Oh, keep receiving, keep receiving. There's a river flowing from the smitten rock. It's flowing. It will never cease flowing. Lord, change us. Make us witnesses. Fill us with power. Clothe us with power.